continuing our exposition, of course, of Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Subject of meekness, as we've seen from Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, is a fruit of the Spirit. But we've also noted from Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, that it is something that the elect of God are to seek after also, to put on as a result of our union with Jesus Christ. On the one hand, meekness is a product of the new birth, of regeneration, and yet on the other hand, it forms part of our sanctification, and it is something that is to be continually sought, and we are to make progress in through the means that God has given us, through his word, through prayer, and through the working of the Holy Spirit. So there is more and more conformity into the image of Christ, and who, as the scripture describes, is meek and lowly of heart. And it is through this instrumentality of sanctified effort that we more and more see that conformity. Now, our Lord frequently, and certainly in many books of Scripture, 1 Peter 1 is an example of that, because of the disposition of the flesh to resist the duties that God imposes upon us, he provides us motivations. He provides us incentives to that duty. And that is also the case with respect to meekness. The consideration of these motives is what I want to undertake today and consider six motives to the acquisition of meekness. What I plan to do is to look at five of those today from Scripture, and these are simply summary statements. There's more that could be extracted from Scripture than these, but I think there's sufficient incentive to be found in these to motivate us to more and more seek after meekness. Now, I want to do five today. And the last one we're going to segue into with the last part of the verse next time, for they shall inherit the earth. There is a motivation for the pursuit of meekness. But of the five that I want to deal with today, the first is the example and the promise of Jesus Christ. And I would take you, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You may wish to turn to that and would encourage you to do so. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, familiar verses. We touched on these before. But Jesus issues a command here. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Now our Lord is issuing an imperative invitation, as it were, here, for us to come to him, for us to come to him and to learn of him. And he twice tells us that the result of that twin effort of coming and of learning is to be rest. Now, the particular word that is used in the original for rest, anapausis, means to cease from something, to be refreshed, to be rested. And it is, oddly enough, the consistent word that the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses in the place of the Hebrew word sabbath. What is in view here is not the rest of inactivity, because it involves, as the text says, coming, being yoked, and learning. It is a rest, as the very immediate context of the text indicates. It is a rest from these torturous, legalistic minutiae and requirements of Phariseeism as a means to being right with God, being righteous before God, and rather than them seeing it as an entering into that rest which is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees taught something that did not lead to rest. Jesus is saying, if you come and learn of me, it will lead to rest. And he promises this rest and refreshment to those who come to him by grace through faith, trusting in him, and who consequently submit to his rule, who willingly wear his yoke, who learn of him. And in a sense, there's an aura of heaven, a taste of heaven about these words. And yet, as the text indicates, they are not concerned with the state of glory, but they are concerned with this life in a world of time and space, in the here and now. So it's an invitation to the weary of all stripes, whether wearied because of the torturous legalisms of Phariseeism, whether it's being wearied by sin, whether it's wearied because of the pangs of conscience, the heart that is disturbed, the soul that is not at ease. It's a rest that is premised upon Jesus Christ, upon the pardon of sin, and the peace of God, which flows from Christ as a result of our reconciliation to God, the price of sin, satisfaction for sin, having been paid by him. And so these are words of cheer and of comfort to those who are despairing, to those souls without hope, to those souls caught in just unimaginable burdens of various kinds. Now, in offering that rest and refreshment to those who come to him, our Lord, you will notice, imposes no works to do beforehand, to make oneself ready to come, no conditions to be met, no merits to be brought forth to enter into this rest. He does not say, go and do this or that, or be this or that to find rest for your souls. He says, simply come to me. Don't look for relief. Don't wait for relief. Don't expect relief from any other quarter. Come to me to find rest for your souls. Come just as you are, laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's most certainly a grace-filled invitation, is it not? It's one that is absolutely calculated to put no impediments in the way of coming, no impediments in the way of acquiring this refreshment. In fact, one ceases to do those things which you might normally think merit this kind of blessing. Whatever is to be done is in the background. It's been done by him. And therefore he says, come to me. Then would you notice from the text what it is you ought to know of him as we come? Once we know we would have us come, once we submit to him and learn of him, what we are to learn is that he is meek and lowly of heart. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about it before, but this, to my understanding, is probably the only place in Scripture where Jesus displays the content of what is in his heart. And he states it forthrightly, I am meek and lowly of heart. And he's saying, if you were to look into the heart of Jesus, who even as he comes a judge of all the earth, you would see there meekness and lowliness. And we have seen this meekness and we've seen this lowliness in the course of his life. Didn't detract at all from his manhood. Didn't detract at all from the severe justice of God to which he was exposed. It doesn't detract at all from him being judge of all the earth and condemning men to eternal perdition. But here is the root. We've seen the fruit. Here is the root. He is meek and lowly of heart. And that meekness is lodged in the heart of our Savior ought not to surprise us. There was nothing hot and hasty about our Lord. His whole relationship with his disciples and others exemplified this during his incarnate ministry. And we can expect in his teaching, as we learn of him, that he will continue to be the same, that he is meek and lowly. And even when in anger he cast the money changers from the temple, he did not sin. Be angry and sin not, certainly applied to our Savior. Because he dealt with the problem. He didn't attack people. And he is presented to us, is he not, in Scripture, as an example that we are to follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21-23. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Why? Because in his heart he is meek and lowly. He did not respond in kind to his tormentors. He did not get hot under the collar. He didn't sound off in a hasty, unguarded moment. In the whole of his life, even in his suffering, he exemplified meekness. And we are called to follow his steps. As meekness of heart characterized him, so we are to learn of him that he is, as we ought to be, meek and lowly of heart. And in that, we'll find rest and refreshment for our souls. Men today, in their futile attempts to be as God, would imitate Christ's deeds. They want to do the miraculous. They want to raise the dead. They want to heal the sick and the crippled. They want to cause the blind to see, and in the process have no refreshment for their souls, because they know nothing of the meekness from which that proceeds, the lowliness from which that proceeds. And the promise is to those who will come to him and who will learn of him, who will follow his steps, meekness will be acquired more and more. And there is the incentive to seek and put on meekness. To possess, as it were, on a creaturely level, the very heart of the Savior who gave himself for us. Now, as I pointed out a few moments ago, Christ is beloved, imposed no conditions upon us. We have to be willing simply to take his yoke upon us, which is, of course, a work of grace. To learn of him, to find this rest. But in a sense, that's where the rub comes from. We need to submit to his rule, we need to take his yoke, and we needed to be guided henceforth and taught by him. And to do that, we need to come with a teachable frame of mind. The childlike frame of reference that is just desirous to soak up anything in the acquisition of understanding concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. You ever found yourself resisting reading the Word, perhaps for one reason or another, to find an excuse? Or perhaps resisting having to go to prayer, perhaps as a man, resisting leading family in devotions, or leading your wife in devotions, as the case may be, because you think you're too tired, because you think you have too much going on, that you have other things to do, which after all are either a result of or involvement in the work of the Lord. I don't know whether you wrestle with that. I certainly do from time to time. The fact is, we need a teachable frame of mind. We need that meekened frame of mind that will submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the mistaken idea that we would be happier if we didn't have to submit to his rule and learn of him, and yet still expect to enter into the kind of rest he speaks of here. But that's not what Christ would have us do. We are to acquire the rest he speaks of here as on his terms, and that is through learning of him who is meek and lowly of heart. To be sure, we understand that some come and believe the gospel and others do not because of the sovereign will of God. And the why and the wherefore of all of that, of course, is a great mystery to us whose depths we cannot plumb. But the scripture does reveal something interesting. And that is, if the gospel is hid, it is hid from those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Whereas those to whom the gospel is revealed are those who are humbled and not at all high-minded, but teachable. Mary understood this in her Magnificat in Luke 1, 51-53. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats. He has exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What that points to is the truth that submission to the yoke of Christ and the reception of the gospel by those that God has humbled and made teachable is the way to live out Christian life. But is it not true that though God has cast down the proud and exalted them of low degree, and he has done that in our case, in our salvation, is it not true that conversion has not totally eradicated the pride that is yet in us that insists on exalting ourselves above God? And is it not true that pride often becomes the principal obstacle that prevents us from submitting to him and learning of him during the Christian life? There's nothing like pride, as it were, to keep a man out of heaven. There's nothing like pride to keep him away from the blessings that Christ would have him have, would pour out upon him. Nothing like the pride to keep us from wearing the yoke of Christ, consistently submitting to his teaching, and so forth. It seems that we would rather have some kind of merit system, imaginary merit system, to which we would prefer to be in bondage, and as a result, have no rest and have no refreshment in the course of this life. No cessation of the burdens that we bear. Maybe pride of intellect, of wealth. Maybe pride in how benevolent we are. Pride in our station of life or achievement. And it may well be, and perhaps more often is, that we will not, because of pride, own and forsake our sin, and therefore show ourselves to be teachable. To do so would mean humbling ourselves, wouldn't it, in the sight of God, and sometimes humbling ourselves in the sight of man. And to admit, contrary to the flesh, that we don't know as much as we'd like to know about the Christian life and Christian living. And pride in its various aspects and its various disguises goes before us, hindering our reception of Christ, though we name his name, hindering our reception of truth, though we state we believe that truth. But it is when we come to the place of deliberately seeking to humble ourselves, to meeken ourselves, that our capacity to learn of him is immeasurably increased. And therefore more pride and more lowliness of heart is fostered, or more meekness and lowliness of heart is fostered. Because pride engenders resistance to learning. And the more we are meek, and the more we therefore will find rest for our souls. And I don't know about you, but that's a tremendous incentive to submit to him, take his yoke upon us, and to learn of him. When a man comes to the place, as the Apostle Paul did on the Damascus Road, and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? You will find he's teachable. And even find the rest that Paul did, though in the midst of great suffering and difficulty. Because the obtaining of rest for the soul is premised upon coming to Christ, being taught of him, and learning of him who is meek and lowly of heart. And it is a life-engendering lesson that we learn. Nothing, therefore, is demanded of us in coming, except perhaps the abasing of our own pride and the increased acquisition of meekness. But the incentive is rest. cessation of the burdens upon us, refreshment for the soul, nothing of the frustrations and agitations and disappointments and misery of the unmeek, and just rest. And in a sense, a foretaste of heaven. A rest and contentment that just puts a lid on the hasty spirit and the hasty tongue because of the presence of meekness. A rest that, and if we stop to think about it, I suppose in one sense what often stirs us up and robs us of rest is our own agitation, because we will not be meekened. So there's a great incentive here. If you're one of those who has no rest for the soul, no peace within in the sight of God, then you come to Christ. Take his yoke upon you. Submit to his rule, his guidance, as a yoked oxen does to its master. And then learn of him. And you will find the means, therefore, given to you to enter into that rest. Well, there's the second reason. Not only the example of Christ, but the credit of meekness to the Christian faith. Meekness speaks volumes of the Christian faith. We look at false religions around the world, and often they are characterized by just violence and hatred and prejudice. There are no doubt many here today, for example, who would, if I said to you, listen, let's go out on the streets of Waymart and do some knocking on doors and bear witness of Christ, I suspect right now there might be those who, if they thought of doing that, would be a difficult thing for them to do and would face that task with fear and with trembling and stammering lips to go before someone who's a complete stranger and just cold turkey, as it were, present the gospel. Or even to go to an unbelieving family member who has been hostile to the Christian faith and say, listen, I need to sit down and talk to you about your soul. And to talk to you about the gospel. That might be frightening to some at the prospect. Well, that may be a fearful thing to do, but there's something we can do, and it's found in the domestic imperative of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Likewise, ye wives, be in submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. While they behold, while they see, you know the word behold, the idea of paying attention to it, it's an important thing, your chaste conversation, your walk of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see how God values that meek, that quiet spirit, because it is so much like the heart of his Son. So you have a domestic scenario, you have a case study here in Scripture, in which there is a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. We don't know for sure if the wife has been converted after marriage or it's an unequally yoked situation. But here is a typical problem that is often entered into in a domestic relationship. The husband is resistant to the gospel, and the wife is fearful to present it to him, perhaps fearing his wrath, perhaps fearing hardening him even more, or fearing she'll mess it up in her nervousness and not do the job she ought to do and to effect his conversion. So what's she to do? Is she to live life as she lives it, or is there a means anywhere by which she might reach this man? And there is in this case. And this case presents a body of instruction for all of us. She is to win him through a godly conversation or walk of life. In other words, she is to make her life adorn the gospel. She is to be a credit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. She can stir up his natural instincts by her ornamentation and her dress. But if she wants to stir him spiritually, she cannot do it that way. It's not through the things a woman might commonly use. It is through what is in her heart. That which is so Christ-like. That meek and quiet spirit. That is her ornamentation. That is what God says is of great value because of its likeness to Jesus Christ. And in his sight, it is of great price. In a sense, that word means the end or limit of something valuable or precious. If you could think of the most valuable thing in the world, God says it's meekness of heart. It is valuable to him. There's nothing worth more than meekness of heart. It's the first thing that follows after Jesus' teaching concerning our poverty of spirit and our mourning for sin. There it is, in that sort of prima donna position, meekness of heart. And her husband may well catch the value of that as well, and see that having a wife with meekness of heart leads him to the kind of meekness of heart that is available through belief of the gospel. And so what we learn from this case study in this domestic scenario that can be applied broadly is that meekness is a great credit to the Christian faith. Where fear may inhibit words, where words are not possible to speak, meekness exercises a winsome, continuous, pervasive appeal. The psalmist says in Psalm 33:1, that praise is comely for the righteous. So we can say that no garment is more becoming for the righteous to wear in the sight of God. Nothing that gives praise more, especially in the sight of the ungodly, than that of meekness. It's not something the believing wife alone is to wear. But it, as Paul has told us, and we've looked at this already in Colossians 3:12, it's something all the elect are to put on. We are to put on meekness, as we've seen last time. Now, I don't know about you, but there's nothing that really nauseates me more than a Christian parading all the evidences, all the outward evidences of his piety and his godliness, and seeking to impose various lessons in ministry upon me, only to find him in an unguarded moment with a total absence of meekness. In that one moment, you see into his heart. In that one unguarded moment, you see what is there. And that is the absence of meekness. There was a man at one time, a minister, who I was impressed with, who seemed to be doing a job in ministry, who prayed well, who seemed to be just an example of what godly Christian piety ought to look about. And in an unguarded moment, I heard him speak words to his wife that if I ever said that to my wife, I would cut my tongue out rather than risk ever repeating those words again. And his wife was so stricken that she threw up. And I can't imagine a man with outward piety that seemed to be so exemplary among his colleagues and so on. All those claims just flew like pigeons before a gale when I saw that happen. All I saw was the reviving wicked words and no meekened heart. And from that moment on, that man could teach me nothing about ministry. On the opposite side of the spectrum, I was, many years ago, as a new pastor, introduced to an old Southern Baptist minister in Willows, California, probably long with the Lord by now. And he drew you to him because of his manner, because of his evident meek spirit. And he taught me a lesson that I never forgot. Because, you know, when you're a young minister and you're first in the pulpit, you're going to save the world, and you figure that you've got so much pride in you and so forth. It's just unbelievable. You could write a book about it. But he said these words to me. He said, young man, When you think to yourself, you've preached your best. And I'm thinking there, yeah. You know, you always think you preach your best. You've probably done your worst. But when you think you've preached your worst, you've probably done your best. And I've never found it to fail. But what made his counsel so attractive was that hidden person of the heart that's spoken of in this domestic scenario in 1 Peter 3. That meek and quiet spirit, that was attractive unto me to hear his words. One minister speaking to another, there's a certain competitive spirit, especially when you live in the same town. But this man was attractive. You know, I didn't believe exactly the same things about some doctrines. But he was a credit to the faith because of that meek and heart. The former minister I spoke of was no credit to the faith. And in my view, had no reason to be taken seriously. You will undoubtedly remember when I preached a few weeks back on the bent of meekness toward men, particularly one's enemies. We saw how our meek spirit in the face of one's enemies may actually turn them to God. It's a behold your good works. It's the same idea here. Meekness brings credit to the faith. You don't have to go door to door, if that's a fearful thing. In the insurance business, we used to refer to that as hot doorknob syndrome. You don't want to touch the doorknob because of what's on the other side and the fear of giving your spiel, your presentation. But you can do it with a meek and quiet spirit, which is an ornament of great value, our Lord says. Not only in believing women, but in all Christians. And unbelievers cannot shake off the influence of a meek and spirit. It can't be dismissed easily because it's so foreign in the natural realm, in the natural world. So if you have those in your circle you'd like to be see influenced by Christ, brothers and sisters, put on meekness. Put on a meek and quiet spirit. And let me tell you, if you are prejudiced against them, or you are thinking ill of them, don't kid yourself. They know it. They can sense it. When I was a non-Christian for 30 years, I could sense hypocrisy in a heartbeat. It has to come from a meekened heart, and a meekened heart is only possible through being yoked to Christ, coming to Him, being yoked to Him, and learning from Him. Let me observe thirdly here of this meekness. It is noble and excellent because it speaks of the ability given in regeneration and continually practiced in sanctification to tame your own spirit. And the ability to tame one's own spirit is something, the scripture says, is more valorous, more noble, more excellent than if you were able to conquer a city all by yourself. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. Passion of the kind that manifests itself in anger and reviling is born of sin, and it argues, in the words of Thomas Watson, for imbecility and weakness. Whoa. Think about that when you're passionately angry. It argues for imbecility and weakness. It doesn't argue for strength and meekness. The more the passionate anger, the more the weakness of judgment is present. But if a man or woman is able to restrain his anger in check, to rule his own spirit, then Proverbs says, God says, that's a powerful man. That's a powerful woman. And that spirit is noble. And that spirit is excellent. Even by the standards of an unbeliever, an angry man is not considered to be a strong man. He is considered to be, as to use Thomas's words, as an imbecile, as one who gives into his rage at the least provocation. He's not noble. He's not excellent. As a matter of fact, you don't want to be around him. You want to avoid him. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to yield to our passion. It's a very natural thing to do. Somebody calls you a name and you retort in kind. You don't even have to think about it. Someone provokes you and you lash out in anger. You don't even have to think about it. That's easy. But there's nothing valiant or noble about that. Nothing excellent about that. If a man in the face of provocation restrains himself, if he holds his spirit in check, if he bridles his anger, if he responds in meekness, you have a man who's fighting against every step of the way his own corrupt nature. And you have a man of strength. A strong swimmer can swim upstream against the current. And if we're swimming upstream against the current of our own depravity, that strength, because we're resisting the natural inclination to go with the flow. And it's such a man that deserves the title noble and excellent, not the imbecilic fool who succumbs to the impulse of nature. Such persons are not those to whom the titles of noble and excellent are given today. The attaboys today, very incidentally, go to the ones in group therapy sessions who rant and rave and vent their anger. But what makes them any nobler, any more excellent than the one who's provoking them to do that, the so-called therapist? Absolutely nothing. Both are going in the flow of corrupt nature, not swimming against it. And there's nothing noble in that. The title of nobility and excellence belongs only to those who, contrary to the inclinations of the flesh, rein in their impulses and their spirits and go against the tide of their depravity and manifest that which is of Jesus Christ, meekness and lowliness. And they are regarded by both men and God of an excellent spirit. So if you want to be classified among the nobility, the aristocracy, as it were, of the Christian faith, see to it that you cultivate and seek after and put on meekness. Then fourthly, it is beneficial for oneself. In a closed system in which there is no God, all the injuries and unkind usages men meet with from time to time serve no purpose. They are considered by these men as personal affronts to be responded in kind. And men like that are sort of like cats in a way. You throw something at them to stop their caterwauling on the back fence or on the driveway or on the front porch in the middle of the night. And the only thing they see or are aware of is the object that you threw at them. They do not consider the hand behind the object that is thrown. But in a world system that includes God, there is a dimension to injuries, there is a dimension to unkindness that man in a closed world system will never find. And that is the disposition of these things by the hand of an all-wise God for our benefit. It is the hand of God that disposes, not to the instrument that is disposed, that those who are meekened look. This takes us to our text in 2 Samuel 16. When David left Jerusalem under the pressure of his son's revolt out of fear for his life, there was a man, Shimei, of the house of Saul, paralleling David's entourage on the opposite hillside, obviously within throwing distance. Shimei was very animated and very vocal. You recall from that text we read in 2 Samuel earlier. He cursed David. He called him a bloody man. He called him a son of Belial. And he's throwing stones at him. And he's throwing stones at his servants. And Abishai, the son of Zariah, proposed to the king that he'd be permitted to go over to Shimei with his sword and put some daylight between his head and his neck. That was, of course, the response of an unmaken man. But notice David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 16, 11, and 12. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth from my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do?" Listen, consider what Absalom just did. I've been thrown off the throne. I've been dispossessed from the city where I rule from. What's this guy to that? How much more now may this Benjamite do? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. You see, David didn't look at the instrument that was disposed against him, this Benjamite, this Shimei. But he looked to the hand that did the disposing, that sent Shimei. He looked to God. He looked beyond the rage of the instrument to the disposition of God. And he was meekened, and he was calmed, even as Abishai was getting hot and hasty. Now Shimei did meet his Waterloo a little later, not by the hand of David, but the instrumentality of Solomon, because of Solomon's, or Shimei's own violation of the law that he was under. But you see, it was the knowledge that God was in the event which the meekened consider, that tempered the rage of David, and did not temper the rage of Abishai. It cooled David's intemperance of spirit, as it ought to cool and meeken the intemperate stirrings of any Christian. Now, beloved, if you could see in the things that provoke you to rage, that behind each of these things there is the hand of an all-wise God doing what he's doing for the benefit of his people, it would temper and cool the heat of passion and cause you to be meek. Christ, in all the suffering he underwent, never once looked at Judas or Pilate, who were the instruments. He looked upon God, the disposer. He didn't hang on the cross and curse Judas. He didn't hang on the cross and curse Pilate. He saw himself under the hand of God, God disposing and pouring out upon him the cup that God had appointed. And he drank the cup. Not the cup that Judas and Pilate had given him, as much as they were involved in this, but the cup of his heavenly Father. He saw the disposer, not the means used to dispose. So also Job, he looked beyond his afflictions to the hand of God. He lost his property. He lost the lives of his children. He could have cursed God. First reaction, his wife counseled him to do that. He numbered her among the foolish women for even thinking that. And I really believe that text was a loving admonition given by a husband who cared for his wife. He rebuked her for speaking. And he said in Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." David lived in expectation that Shimei's cursing would somehow and in some way result in blessing and good being done. And it was a motive to him to respond as he did, as it came to the Lord. Had he not responded as he did, he would have no ground upon which to expect any benefits from the Lord, only through meekness. Same is true of Job. Got beyond what he lost in God's blessing. When adversity hits, the meek looks not to the instrument, it looks to the disposer, the Lord God, who orders all things, does he not, for the good of his people, even the day of cursing, even the day of reviling, even the day of loss. And then fifthly, let's consider this from its effect upon others as an incentive. One of the greatest accomplishments for military men is to win a victory without striking a blow. I think it was Patton who said, "Your job is not to die for your country, it's to get the other poor guy to die for his country." A well-executed military strategy, however, will often make a former enemy a friend. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, was told that one of his men was openly railing against him. And he had warrant, therefore, to have the man arrested and sentenced to death. But instead of sentencing the man to death, which one would think would be the normal strategy to protect your throne, from that kind of reviling, adopted another manner. He actually sent a man with a very rich present to this man who was reviling. He did good to those who were speaking evil of him. And this Philip of Macedon wasn't a Christian. The man, by the name of Nicanor, was so overwhelmed by the strategy of the king that he went before the king and he confessed his crime. And he recanted. And he praised the king's clemency. The ruler subdued an enemy by dealing with him in meekness. And this was not a Christian ruler. He didn't deal with him in the agitation of the flesh. In a reverse situation, David, the subject, rather than killing Saul, the sovereign, simply cut off the fringe of his garment, departed, and he did this in the face of some of his men who figured he missed a prime opportunity to kill his competitor. And Saul was so overwhelmed by the restraint and the meekness of David, something he did not possess, that we are told in 1 Samuel 24:16-17, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." And here is Philip the sovereign ruler melting the heart of his subject by returning good for evil. David the subject melting the heart of his sovereign in the same way. You see, meekness has a profound effect upon others. And I doubt if Philip of Macedon could exercise meekness consistently as a Christian is enabled to do. But in that particular situation, it had its effect. It overcame an enemy without a blow being struck. And without Philip, for example, losing a good military man in the process. He won it. You see, another example of this, and you may wish to make your way to 2 Kings 6:19-23. The Syrians laid siege to a city of Israel as the first step of an anticipated conquest, not only of that city, but of the whole land. And the people were in great distress. And it is there that Elisha opened the eyes of his servant to see the Lord's host encamped around the enemy. And in answer to Elisha's prayer, the Lord smote the Syrians with blindness. And he had them led right into the city before their eyes were opened by the Lord. And you can imagine the fear. They were surrounding the city to bring the city to its knees, and here they're inside the city, surrounded by the very people that came to destroy him. But look at this in 2 Kings 6:19-23. And Elisha said unto him, "This is not the way, neither is this city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." So he's gone, and he's directing these blind Syrians. And he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" Man, what an opportunity to deal with the enemy. And Elisha's response, "Thou shalt not smite them. Would thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their masters. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. There you have a man who is tamed of the Lord, Elisha, and you have the contrast with the king of Israel who wants to kill his enemy. And Elisha says, "Give him food and water. Send him on his way." That's the heart of a meek man. Had the counsel of the king of Israel prevailed, the outcome would have been retaliation. But when Elisha responded in the manner in which he did, and did good in the face of threatened evil, look at the effect it had. Much the same as Philip of Macedon. The enemy departed. never again came into the land of Israel. You have no idea of the effect your meekness may have on someone else who is hostile against you. It is so compelling that enemies who would not be subdued by brute force are brought to their knees with never a metaphorical shot being fired on either side. How many domestic altercations might be prevented from raging out of control by the presence of one person with meekness? How many disputes and arguments and family contentions might you have overcome, not by your force and by your might, but by meekness? You'll never know, will you, until you try it. And it works, because meekness is so like the heart of Christ. It exerts a powerful influence upon others. Rough treatment, coarse treatment hardens the heart of a man. It makes additional room for the devil, who just ratchets up the tension. And it evidences in us the need for reformation and grace when we do that. But meekness guts all that of any semblance of what men measure power by, and actually overcomes the hardest of hearts and the greatest enmity of man. Nobody wanted David dead more than Saul, but he was overcome by David's meekness. The Syrians were bent on the destruction of the northern kingdom, of which Samaria was the capital. And yet look what happened with the counsel of one meek man. Elijah overcame them where swords and spears would never have prevailed had that enemy attacked. Because the Lord wars on behalf of the meek, but he set against the coarse and the angry. So if you'd be motivated to seek meekness, then perhaps its effect upon others may be one of the incentives you need to get you jump started. Now, next time, as I said at the beginning, I'll be occupied with the sixth incentive, which is the latter part of verse 5, and which will telescope into other truths in Scripture. But may we at this point, under the sovereign disposition of our Lord, from what is presented to us from the Word of God today, take serious heed to what we have heard, because of this, the dynamic impact of meekness in the lives of other people. It's Christ's likeness ought to be a sufficient motivation. The credit it brings to the faith ought to be a motivation. The nobility and excellence of its possession ought to be a motivation, or its effect both upon ourselves and upon others, as we see the hand of God at work and we return good for evil. Beloved congregation, may our Lord give all of us ears to hear what he has said today from his word to the church. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, we thank thee for thy word, for the meekness of Jesus, who is lowly of heart, to which we are called to learn. And if we want to learn, Father, how it is to overcome our enemies, how to deal with people who are contentious against us, we have only to look at him who is meek and lowly of heart, and to follow his steps, each step through his incarnation, that we may see how it is that Jesus, tamed of God, dealt with men and women around him. And may we find in him, Father, the example, the grace, the ability, and the courage to do that which the natural man rejects, and that is to put on meekness. Guide us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.